All right. Well, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel 20. We are continuing this series through Samuel. I think this is the 19th sermon I've preached, and we've got a ways to go. But y'all are doing good work, and proud of your patience thus far. But we're going to take all of chapter 20 today, and the title of today's sermon is Covenant Stakes and Security. And what I want to put before you is that Yahweh, our covenant God, is witness to both the stakes of his covenant, but also witness to the security that his covenant brings. And that's so important because as we look through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we see this unfolding narrative of how is Yahweh bringing his king out of this conflict between Israel and the enemies of God, and even the inter-conflict within Israel. And the simple answer to that is by his covenant love, his steadfast hesed love. And so I'm going to read the text in its entirety, pray, and then we will get to work. So hear now God's holy and inspired and life-giving word. 1 Samuel 20, starting in verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. And if your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant,' but if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or on the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "My Lord, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between me, you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food for the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, go and carry them into the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and wept. And they wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, friends are good things. And in this passage, you show us a covenant love between friends, a love that is rooted in and founded not just in similar interests and shared passions, but Lord, but in you and your covenant-keeping nature. Father, help us to understand that when we consider our being in covenant with you, that is no small thing, that it's a weighty thing, that it's an eternal thing, that it's a life and death thing. Father, we need your Spirit to help us understand these words. We need your Spirit to help us understand the weight of the covenant, but we need your Spirit to even more fully understand the security that we have in this covenant, because you guaranteed it by your own life, death, and resurrection and ascension, Jesus. Lord, we ask that this morning you would dig out ears for us, that our hearts would be softened by your Spirit, that we would receive these words as your words. And whatever isn't of you this morning, Lord, we ask that you would stop up our ears and keep from our hearts and our minds. But Lord, we ask that only your word will remain. Father, we ask that even now you would increase our wisdom and understanding, increase our affection for you and for each other, so that we might be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus, our Lord. And we do pray all of this in your holy and powerful name, Lord. Amen. One of the most famous people in the world right now is a man named James Donaldson. His friends call him Jimmy, but you probably, if you are aware of who this is, are more aware that his name is Mr. Beast online, and he is one of the most subscribed to YouTubers and one of the most profitable YouTubers in the world. And what happened to him is when he was in high school, he became obsessed with this idea of how does the YouTube algorithm work? How do views get sent to other, or how do videos get sent to other people? What makes something popular? What makes something go viral? And he reduced it to three basic factors. The questions he asked were, is that real? How did that happen? and you can't be serious. And if your video can make somebody ask those three questions, they will surely click on it. And his first, he started off making videos playing Minecraft and Call of Duty, and those weren't very successful. But his first video that went truly viral was just a video of him counting to 100,000. It took 40 hours, but he sat down and he did it, and he uploaded it to YouTube, and it got millions of views. And the thing that he figured out that made the algorithm tick is that people want to see something where there are stakes involved, where there is something invested, whether it's time, whether it's money, something has to raise the stakes. And so from that first video that went viral, he takes all of his money and he invests it in making another video. And so now you can go on YouTube if you like, and you can watch videos where the last person to leave the circle gets $100,000. Or the last person to be touching the plane gets the plane. Or one of my personal favorites, how many days can you stay in an abandoned grocery store? Every day you stay in there, you get $10,000. You see, Mr. Beast figured out that we are drawn to things when the stakes are high. When there's money, when there's time, when there's effort, when there's some kind of big payout. And what we see here unfolding in the words of 1 Samuel 20 is that for Yahweh's anointed, for his people, the stakes are absolutely high. They are life and death. These are no small matters when Yahweh's people are in covenant with each other or when they are in covenant with him. And so the first thing that we have to look at in this text is that the covenant stakes for Yahweh's anointed and his people are simply life and death. So we look at verses 1 through 4, and we see David having to come to Jonathan and convince him of these stakes. In verse 1, we see David returning near the kind of area where Saul is. He had been in Ramah with Samuel, and he had been there safely. This is the same narrative that is rolling through from 1 Samuel 18 and 19, and it's the same portion of the narrative. So Saul was chasing David to kill him. David fled to Ramah and was safe there. And so now David comes back to his friend, and he asks him the reasonable line of questions. Why is your dad doing this? What have I done? What is my guilt? Surely there is but a step between me and death. And Jonathan is a bad friend. He doesn't believe him. I think it stands to reason that Jonathan had thought that his advocating for David in 1 Samuel 19, chapter 19, verse 6, where he convinced Saul to have a brief reprieve, it's like that was still in effect. So Jonathan doesn't believe David right now, thinking that his advocacy for David before his father is still standing. But David says no. He vows, actually. The language is incredibly strong. He vows this vow that no, there is a step between me and death. David is not convinced of the stability of Saul's promise. He's not convinced of the stability of Saul's character. He's not convinced of the stability of Saul's psyche. And so he comes to Jonathan in this very official way. Where Jonathan, not just his friend, but the prince of the king of Israel right now. You can even look at this language in verse 1. He came, David fled from Naiot and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan. He's not just talking to his friend. He's having an official audience with part of the royal family. And he's convincing him, invoking the covenant name of Yahweh. As Yahweh lives, there is but a step between me and death. David and the author of Samuel, 1 Samuel 20, want us to understand the severity and the significance of this conversation. This is not just two friends hashing it out. This is the anointed covenant keeping soon to be king of Israel talking to the crown prince, understanding that life is on the line. Death is on the line. Spears have been hurled. Promises have been made to kill. And David is trying to convince Jonathan of this. And so as we look at this text unfolding, we see that these stakes, as it were, these life and death stakes are certainly a part of this narrative. And they're going to continue to be part of this narrative as the chapters go. But it's also thematic of the entire biblical narrative. What does God say to Adam in Genesis 2? The day of you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. What does God say to Noah in Genesis 6 when he's building the ark. I'm going to destroy, wipe every person off the face of this earth. You and your family build an ark and you will be saved. What does God instruct Israel to do in Exodus 12 and 13 when the Passover is happening? You need to mark your doorposts with the blood of the lamb because the Lord is going to visit Egypt tonight and the firstborn of every family will be struck down. Being in covenant with Yahweh is a matter of life and death. And as it goes for Yahweh's anointed, so it goes for his people. And in the unfolding of the biblical narrative, we see that there's always this conflict between good and evil. There's always this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's always this conflict between God's people, Israel, and those like the pagan king of Egypt and Pharaoh, and those like the Philistines, or those like the Ammonites. There is always conflict because this is a matter of covenant significance. And so at this point, in verse 5, Jonathan is convinced, and he says, David, whatever you say, I will do. And so David devises a plan. I'm going to pause here. Kids, I got a question for you. Kids, tell me, what's your favorite drink? I need to know your favorite beverages. All right, Piper. Sparkling lemonade. What about you, Ryder? Pink lemonade. All right, Anna. Milk. Aaron, I saw your hand first. Grape juice. Amelia. Water. Okay. Graham. Gatorade. All right. Okay, Margaret. Root beer. Calvin, it's your birthday today, right, buddy? Oh, it was Wednesday. All right, cool. Root beer. Leo, last one. Sprite. All right, you guys have lots of good beverage options. You got sparkling lemonade, pink lemonade, root beer, Sprite, water, milk, all of them. These are all great options. Now, let's say you're walking with a cup of your favorite beverage. You're walking with a cup, and your brother or sister knocks into you with that cup. What's going to spill out? Your drink. Whatever's in the cup is going to come out of the cup, right? Whatever's on the inside comes on the outside when it's bumped. David's plan, as it were, is to see what's inside Saul's cup. He's going to bump him on purpose. He's devising a plan. There's a festival that's happening. There's a new moon that's happening. And David, as part of the royal entourage, is supposed to be at table with the king at the place in time of the festival. But David's not going to go. And that's going to bump Saul. That's going to aggravate Saul. And so David is going to understand, or Jonathan is going to know by Saul's reaction, what's his disposition towards David. Jesus says it himself, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if out of the overflow of Saul's heart, it's fine that David's gone, good. He probably doesn't have any more malicious intent. But if out of the overflow of Saul's heart, there is anger, there is wrath, there is murderous rage, then Jonathan will surely know what his father's disposition is towards David. And so what we see here is David's plan is to expose Saul for who he is to his own family and thereby secure his own standing, his own safety as the anointed of Yahweh. And so when he does this, David, remember, David and Jonathan had established a covenant. So this is not just David's relationship with Yahweh, but this is David and Jonathan in covenant relationship together. And so when he does this, David makes his friend swear by and invokes this steadfast love. Deal kindly with your servant is what David says. And that's the same word for God's steadfast covenant love towards his people, that same hesed love. And so David is basically demanding that Jonathan act in David's best interest because they're covenanted together. And so when we think about the life and death stakes of being in covenant with Yahweh, it's not just there's a war between good and evil and you might die. It's that all of your life, all of the life of Jonathan is wrapped up in this covenant. And David is invoking that, do for me what I want you to do because we are in covenant. Deal kindly with your servant. And then so they go out into the field to discuss the matter further. And there's some level of biblical significance to that place, but ultimately, practically, they're just getting away from Saul in the court. They're going to talk in private. And so what they do out in this field is they establish another covenant together. And if you look at the language there, Jonathan makes a covenant with not just David, but with the house of David. And so at this point, Jonathan is invoking this reality that, look, you're asking me to deal kindly with you and put myself at risk in the line of fire with my father. Now I'm going to invoke the same thing of you as the covenant-keeping king of Israel. Deal kindly with my offspring, because what's going to happen, because Yahweh is king over all the earth, he's going to cut off your enemies. As surely as he cut off the enemies of Egypt, as sure as he flooded the earth to cut off the enemies of God in the time of Noah, Yahweh will cut off the enemies of David. And so Jonathan is saying a tit for tat, a reciprocity of the covenant. Deal kindly with my offspring between your offspring. There is not a moment that's going to pass in our lives where there is not tension, where there is not violence between Yahweh and the enemies of evil. And he understands that his father at this point is an enemy of David. And so the stakes are not just about Jonathan and David together, but about their future generations, their children, their children's children. And so there's a whole bunch of livelihood wrapped up in this covenant relationship between Jonathan and David. And then ultimately, we kind of see this realization in verse 13 that Jonathan understands that the stakes are high. And he calls down a curse upon himself. May the Lord do more to me than if I don't tell you what my father's doing. May the Lord hold me accountable. May the Lord destroy me. And so we see that what is going on here is that life and death is on the line. And all of life is controlled and compelled by the covenant. And so what they do is they set this covenant in the field. The Lord is witness between Jonathan and David, between Jonathan's house and David's house, as a guarantor of the covenant. The Lord is witness. And he tells David to go hide in the field. The Lord is between me and you forever. Now, there are a few different implications that we could unpack from this in terms of the Christian life. But the one that I want to kind of focus in on right now, there's two I want to focus in on. And the first is this. It's election season. So you see all these signs out on the road and different people to vote for. And many people who you do not know personally are going to spend lots of money to convince you that your neighbors are wrong and scary and the world's going to end if the wrong person gets put in office. And that goes at state levels, local levels, but really especially in terms of presidential levels. And there's this almost eschatological, apocalyptic fear that gets put in our hearts and minds that if the wrong person gets elected, then the world is going to end. And I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, your life is going to be much more impacted by what you do every Sunday during the year rather than what you do on the first Tuesday of the month in November. And so we talk about politicians and elections like this life or death scenario, but I'm going to tell you this right now, that your own spiritual life, your own relationship with Jesus is a much more significant, much more life or death thing than any kind of political machination that you could think of. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come, Jesus says, that you might have full and abundant life right here and right now. What Jesus does for us is he promises us an escape from death, a haven from death. In Christ, you will not die, but you will live. And so that is the promises of Jesus are nothing short than eternal life. And so when we think about our lives right now, we often think about religion like this, because of we live in 2024 in an age after the Enlightenment. And before the Enlightenment in the 17th century, the 18th century, religion was, and theology was referred to as the queen of the sciences. It was just as much of a part of a person's education as philosophy, as art, as maths, as whatever else. But kind of post-Enlightenment, post-Kant, post all that stuff, religion got pushed off to the side, where that's a nice private personal thing, where it might be something that, you know, you might choose to be this religion, you might choose to be that religion. It's really just a matter of personal preference or cultural preference or aesthetic preference. But the biblical narrative knows nothing of your faith being a cultural preference. The biblical narrative knows nothing of a Christian discipleship being a matter of simple ethics or values. The Christian narrative knows nothing but when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die and be born again. The Christian narrative, the biblical narrative, is that your life is no longer your own, but you were bought heart and mind, body and soul, so that not a hair can fall from your head, because you belong to Jesus. And because you were bought with the blood of Christ, you're to honor Jesus with all your body. And so sometimes we sing the song, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And I think one of the implications that we can get from this is we know how seriously we are about our faith, how if we understand that our faith is a matter of life and death, and how we think about our sin. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great. If we think that our sin is something light or not a big deal, that's usually an implication that we don't think much of the salvation that we have in Christ. If we don't think that sin is a matter of life and death, then we're on the wrong track. Another way of thinking about it is if you've seen the movie Shawshank Redemption, or if you've read the novella, Andy Dufresne says, you got to get busy living or get busy dying. And the Christian disciple's life is one of getting busy living, because you are in Christ and putting sin to death and fleeing from it. Now, if that feels a little uncomfortable, or if I'm making too much of a point, good, it should. This should feel a little uncomfortable. We often in America think about Christians as a voting block and nothing else, and I want you to put that out of your mind. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are escaping the wrath and curse of God due to sin, and it is a life and death matter. Now, the other thing that I want to point out to you, like Jonathan's whole life was compelled by this covenant, there's not an iota, there's not an ounce, there's not a single area of your life that is not informed by your faith in Christ. Just think about it for a second. Think about the Ten Commandments. It's a great summary of the moral law. The Ten Commandments covers an individual's relationship to God, kind of a spiritual relationship, an individual's relationship to family, to community, to money, to sex, to employees and employers. The Ten Commandments are this comprehensive view of the ethic of the Christian life. And so there is not a single element of your life that you can partition off from your faith and say, my faith doesn't have to inform how I do this. My faith doesn't have a say in how I do my job as a professor or a doctor, or do my role as a husband or as a mother or a father or a wife or even a kid. All of your life, every single iota of your life, is under the auspices of the covenant of Yahweh, the covenant of God in Christ. And so you can't have little portions that you section off and say, this is my part, God can't have this. And if that's the case, then we need to repent and we need to give those up. That's one of the reasons why I love that we give money to the church every week, because that's a practical example of saying, I don't own all of this. Jesus, this is part of you. This belongs to you. It's another reason why I would urge you to find a way to serve in the church. That's a really visceral and tangible way to say, my life is not my own. I'm going to give of my time and my energy and my effort to serve my church. That's why I would urge you to volunteer in some other respect, whether it's with Young Life or RUF or the Compass Women's Center. Your life is not your own. You give it away, because Jesus bought it all for you. And so when we think about the covenant stakes in our own life, we need to understand that it's a life or death issue for us, but then it's all of our life is compelled and controlled by the love of God in Christ. Now, that is a lot. That's a tall order. And if that's where this sermon stopped, it would be terrible. Because the whole thing that we need to understand, when we get that kind of prick in our side about, oh, that's a tall order, it makes me uncomfortable, we have to come at it with the other side of, but brothers and sisters, the stakes are infinitely high, but guess what? Your security from your God and Christ covenantally is infinitely high as well. So let's look at that covenant security that we see unfolding in this text. David is in the field hiding. Jonathan goes to the feast of the new moon with Saul the king. Saul realizes that David's not there. Doesn't think anything of it. Thinks, he's ceremonially unclean. You know, you could be unclean for all kinds of reasons in the Old Testament. There's a valid reason for David not to be here. That's fine. But on day two, Saul notices and thinks something's up. And so Jonathan again has to advocate for his friend. And so Jonathan, in his covenant love, that hesed, steadfast love, Jonathan pitches this story before Saul, the story that David gave him. He had a family feast to go to in Bethlehem. His brother told him he had to be there. He asked me to leave, and the implication is that he gave it. And look at what Jonathan has to absorb from Saul. "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse," not even David, "son of Jesse, to the shame, your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." For this reason, he's going to be put to death. Could you imagine, boys, your dad talked about your mom like that? I can't for a second. But think about the evil and the wickedness that Jonathan had to absorb as he's there advocating for his friend. Now, kids, I know I mentioned signs earlier. I'm curious, what are some signs that you notice while you're out in the car with your mom and dad, maybe driving around? Do you see signs on the road? Yeah, Piper. Deer crossing. You got to watch out for that, especially in November. They're in the rut. Yeah, Calvin. What's that?
Yield.
Yeah, and we should, well, listen to those signs, right? Yeah, Anna, what signs do you see? Falling rocks. Yeah, especially out by Cooper's Rock. Aaron, what about you? Speed bump signs. We need those because I don't always remember that those speed bumps are there, especially if I go in the neighborhood where the Harlins live, where you're going. I don't always see those bumps. Jack. One way. You can't go the wrong way down a one-way street. Yeah, Ryder. No entry. So these signs that we see out while we're driving around, they point to something. They give us rules. They give us framework. They give us an indication that there might be danger. There might be falling rocks. I see the sign for high water all the time on Van Voorhis. They need to get a culvert there or something so it drains better. What Jonathan sees now is the content of the cup being spilled out. He sees a sign. Saul not only insults him and his mother, Saul not only disparages Jonathan's leadership as the crown prince, Saul hurls a spear at Jonathan. And so finally, the cat's out of the bag. Jonathan understands Saul has wrathful, murderous intents, and I've got to go tell David. And so instead of throwing a spear at David and trying to pin him to the wall like his dad, Jonathan goes out to the field with his bow and arrow and a boy and shoots the arrow and gives David the sign that it's not okay. It's not okay. My dad is going to kill you. And Jonathan says to the boy, "Hurry, be quick. Do not stay." He's not really talking to the boy. He's talking to his friend who's not going to see again. He's saying that the writing's on the wall. The sign is as clear as the yield sign or the falling rock sign. Your father, my father, is out to kill you. And so the boy goes away. David comes out and they weep. And they weep. David weeping the most. But notice what the text offers. "Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring together.'" There is peace. There is shalom. There is security, because they have sworn, not by themselves, not by their own ability, not by their own positions and power, but they have sworn by Yahweh, the God who is, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the God who rescued his people, the God who heard the cries of their affliction in Egypt, the God who overthrew the gods of Egypt, the God who said, "I will be your God and you will be my people. I have delivered you from slavery so that you will be a people for my own treasured possession." As the Lord lives, he is witness to this peace and this security. And notice, it is generational between my offspring and your offspring, between my house, between your house. This peace is not just given between Jonathan and David. It is given between their families for all perpetuity. Peace now, and again, this is not simply the absence of conflict. When we talk about shalom, that Hebrew word for peace, this is not simply the absence of conflict, but rather the presence of wholeness and goodness. And how on earth can there be wholeness and goodness when there is a murderous king out to end your life, when you are the true anointed leader of Israel? Because Yahweh is witness. By the word, by the power, by the presence of Yahweh, there is peace for his people now and forever. Now, we are, at this church, Reformed Presbyterians, and we are often accused of being theological eggheads, and that is not without merit. But one of our theological egghead things is this concept that we have in the Westminster Standards, but it's also just, you know, in the Bible, and we call it the perseverance of the saints. And so what you need to know as a disciple of Jesus, the stakes are life and death, right? All of your life belongs to Jesus. But hear this theological phrase, the perseverance of the saints, and understand that he who began a good work in you is faithful and will see it through to the day of completion. That all who the Father gives me, Jesus says, I will not cast out, but I will raise up on the last day. You need to hear this idea that in Christ we have this covenantal security, this perseverance of the saints, and it gives us a comfort and a confidence as God's people. You and I, we need this comfort, right? Because like we confess every week, we struggle with sin. We struggle with indwelling sin. We struggle with doubts. We struggle with insecurities. We struggle with anxieties. We struggle in our parenting, thinking, oh my gosh, this is a life and death thing of raising our children in the faith. Are they going to know Jesus? We struggle at our jobs. Am I doing my job good enough? Does my boss like me? Does this make sense for my life? We struggle in our roles as friends. We sin against each other. We have all these doubts and these fears and these anxieties that assail us. And so we need the comfort of God's peace that transcends all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. He will not let you go. And you, as a disciple of Jesus, need to understand that you have that comfort from that perseverance of the saints, that if you are in the covenant, you are in the covenant. If you have been baptized by the water and by the blood of Jesus and you are filled with his Spirit, there is no falling away. There is no, you might struggle with sin. You might, you know, struggle with a lot of sin for a long time. Our confession talks about this, but you will never fully nor finally fall away. You will be kept by the power of Yahweh in your life through Christ. Now, that's the comfort that you need. But you also need confidence. You also need confidence because you have doubts. You have insecurities. You have questions. You have fears. You are assailed at all times by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so, as God's people, I want to encourage you. You can ask hard questions. You can ask hard questions. You can ask hard questions of the Bible. You can ask the question, how old is the earth? I don't know the answer, but you can ask it. You can ask questions about, why can't women be pastors in your denomination? I would love to sit down and talk with you about that. There are things that you probably struggle with in the Christian life that you don't understand. And you can have those conversations here in the church. You have a pastor, you have elders that love you, that care about you, to whom you could ask these hard questions, and Yahweh is not caught off guard by it. Our Heavenly Father is not caught off guard by your hard questions, and he's not offended that you would ask them. Jesus himself says, ask and you will find, ask and you will hear the answer, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. Now, that's mostly about salvation, but it also stands to reason that there are no questions, there are no wanderings, there are no wrestlings that are off limits in the church. You have a place here where you can figure that stuff out in real time because there is no falling away. You have every confidence in Christ because, again, the peace of God in Christ will guard your heart and mind with a peace that transcends all understanding. So you are never, ever, ever going to be cast out from God because you're too sinful or you have too many questions or you're too annoying or you're too loud or you're too much to handle. You have a place in the people of God because of that covenant security that you have in Christ. Now, Mr. Beast did not just figure out what do people want to watch. He also ruthlessly and obsessively figured out how to retain an audience. And one of the things that he talks about, if you read interviews with him, is that this man is insatiable. He eats, sleeps, and breathes YouTube. His dream life is working 12 to 15 hours a day making YouTube content until he dies. There is no security. There is always the next video. There's not even profit right now. He takes all of the money and pours it into the next video. There is always this ruthless wheel of the next video, the next thing, always producing content, always doing something more, always more, bigger, better, more complicated, more flashy. More, more, more. There is never enough. There is no satisfaction. There is no security in that lifestyle. And brothers and sisters, that is so typological of our sin nature. There is never enough. We are always sinning. Our sin always makes us want to sin more. And the only thing that interrupts that cycle is the power and the love and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the Old Testament for a second. I talked a lot about Old Testament things. Every single year, God's people, Leviticus 16, they celebrated Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where they had to sacrifice a couple things every year for the sins of all the people. All right, that's every year. And then every other time they sinned, they had this very complicated system of sacrificial cultic sacrifices developed to deal with their sin, to deal with their uncleanness, to deal with their guilt, all of that stuff. And so there was a continual offering of sacrifices day by day, week by week, year by year, always over and over and over again, because God is holy and just God and has a standard that's life or death. And so something has to die to atone for sin. And God in his grace and his kindness for a season gave Israel the sacrificial system of blood of bulls and goats and other animals. But hear what the New Testament says in Hebrews. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose to be, he guaranteed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You have the guarantor of a better covenant. In Christ, you have something that the blood of bulls and goats could never do, and that is fully and finally satisfy the wrath of God against your sin. That because Jesus drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath and went unto death and endured under death for 3 days, you can have the smiles of Abba, Father, before you. Because Jesus went to the cross, despising the shame, he took all of the burden of your sin. And just as in the Day of Atonement, when the goat would carry it away, Jesus bore his sin in his body on the tree so far from you that you would never have to bear it anymore. We sang it today just now in singing In Tenderness. And because Jesus went to the cross and ascended on high, the Holy Spirit was poured out before you. And so that is our advocate who whispers to assure you that I have found thee, thou art mine. And so in Christ, we see that the stakes of the covenant are high in his life and his death. His death had to happen to atone for our sins. But in the resurrection and the ascension, we see that the security of Christ, the advocacy we have through the Holy Spirit, the fact that we can look to Christ and be filled with the very presence of God himself, that we will never fully nor finally fall away, that we are kept by our God because he is the living and active God, the God who keeps, the God who upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the God that holds you and says, I have found thee, thou art mine. And so what we see when we look at the pages of Scripture is we see a life and death struggle at stake before us. But you need to see even more fully and more clearly the fact that your faithful Savior went and he paid that debt. He atoned for your sins. He was resurrected in power. And he promises you a day when you too will be at the table of the King at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more suffering, no more stakes, because all is final and finished. And so when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he meant it. He meant it for you now, and he means it for you for eternity. There is peace between you and God, and peace between your brothers and sisters because of what Christ did for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we delight in the fact that you have exposed the stakes as high as they are but that you have guaranteed us to belong to you by the power of your Spirit. Your word and your Spirit testify that we do indeed belong to you, Jesus. Father, we know that there is much evil in the world and in us that spills out when our cups get bumped. But Lord, help us to know that in you we are forgiven. We are not our worst days. We are not our greatest sins. We are not our darkest secrets. We are, in fact, delighted in you, by you as sons and daughters, because Jesus is our advocate who went to the cross, despised the shame, was resurrected in power, and ascended on high so that his Spirit might be poured out upon us and that we might be heirs of a better covenant, the new covenant shed in his blood. So, Father, help us now as we come to the table know that we belong to you. All of us, heart and mind, body and soul, every bit of us belongs to you, and that you have redeemed every bit of us from the pit of death so that we might be your sons and daughters. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this all in your holy and powerful name. Amen.